As I said before, John 3:16, we see that that is really in the conversation, the totality of the topic of being born again. We see the word born again, or I've seen the word born again, we'll look at the term and I think, okay, well, we must be born again. But what we really see here is an explanation from Jesus what it means, what it takes to be born again. We're not only going to look at verse 16, but we're also going to look at verse 17. But in order to help us keep these two verses in its context, what I'd like to do is look at verses 9 through 17, reading them anyway, and then focusing on verses 16 and 17. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be in regards to being born from above?" Remember, it's either being born from God or of God, being born from above, being born again. They're the same thing. "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel? Do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. In our text this morning, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What I'd really like to do for you this morning is, as we look at these two verses, I'd like you to keep in mind three things. As we look at these two verses, I would like for you to keep in mind three things. First, Jesus's message, you must be born again. That's the backdrop to this passage. Second, no one has ever ascended into heaven to bring down the teachings of heaven, but Jesus descended from heaven in order to teach them the will of God who is in heaven. Remember the teaching that Jesus said, no one has ascended. That is, no one who has ever lived have gone into heaven. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, how can I teach you heavenly things? If you don't know the earthly things. In other words, he had the ability to teach them heavenly things. No one else does because they've never been to heaven. They've never ascended to heaven. But I've come down from heaven. My origins is in heaven. Therefore, I can teach you the things pertaining to heaven. Keep that in mind. Third, Jesus has to die in order for one to be born of God. Jesus has to die in order for one to be born of God. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There are some things here that seem to bring about a lot of controversy. And I hope it can clear some of that up this morning as we'll be looking at some of the, at the context, but as well as some of the definitions along with some reasoning. When we look at this verse and the verse that follows, it is obvious that God here is speaking of God as of God the Father. It's speaking of the Father. I won't spend too much time this morning making this point, but it is important for us to understand and keep in mind the whole picture of why we are here in the first place. In other words, why did Jesus have to come? When we understand the big picture of what has taken place, we will understand why this is such a crucial passage. Some will say that Jesus had to die in order to pay the debt to Satan. You ever hear that? Jesus had to die in order to appease Satan, that he had the monopoly of death. And therefore, Jesus had to die for Satan, but this is ridiculous. When we go back to the beginning, when we look at the book of Genesis, it is clear that God set the rules by giving the command to Adam and what he could and couldn't do. You may eat of all of the trees of the garden except for one, Adam. That one you shall not eat. If Adam did what he was told to do, or didn't do what he was told to do, if he chose the things that God told him not to do, God told him he'd die. It was God who gave the command. It was God who revealed the consequences. It was God who carried out the consequences. And it was God who promised a redeemer. Not Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God made clear that there was going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. And that the seed of the woman was going to prevail. And we know that is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, whatever title you want to give him. But it says that God was going to send. He was going to rescue. If that's not good enough to understand, if that's not enough evidence to understand that it was God who was going to send and punish the Redeemer, that death had to be the consequences of sin, the whole entire of Isaiah chapter 53 makes that clear, that it was God, it pleased God to bruise him. By his stripes we are healed. We know that it is God the Father who did this. Well, let us look at some words. The word loved here is a popular, it's probably the most used word. It's agapeo. And it means to cherish, to have affection. And the word world, which really a lot of people have a hard time understanding what this word means or whether or not they understand it, they work a lot around this word. But it just simply means all of humanity. Some would say that God so loved the world, and that the world here means those who would be saved. Those who would be saved. I have a hard time with that definition, although this could be true. This could be true, depending on the context. But I don't see that as an absolute or a definitive definition. How did God love the world? As we look throughout history, we see that God was always working throughout history, through all of mankind, trying to get humanity to come back to himself. Always trying to get them to see him for who he was, the one true living God. That these other so-called gods, small g's, aren't gods at all. We see that with Egypt, the plagues, how we mocked them. We know that as they conquered all the other countries, the areas in which they were trying to take or God was bringing them to all had their own gods. We know that that was a crucial part because when we saw that Babylon took over Israel, that they gave credit to God, their God. When God gave the victory, he was bringing glory to himself in recognition to who he was. God was always trying to get mankind to come back to himself to the point that he finally came to just a nation. For God so loved the world that had an affection for his creation. And that which he created, he wanted to redeem, to bring back to himself. I think the context fits that better than only those who would be saved. We also see that he isn't finished, but that he's continuing his work with mankind. as a dispensationalist, I believe that we are in the sixth dispensation. We are in the church age. We're not in the government. We're not in the age of the law, 613 laws. We're not in the patriarch age. But yet there's still the age of the millennium, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Why? And as I've said before, because God is going to show that even in the perfect environment, man does not seek after God. His sinful nature does not seek God, but God seeks them. That's why when people say, I found Jesus, Satan said, no, you didn't find Jesus. Jesus found you. You were the one that was lost. He was never lost. We also have to take in consideration some difficult verses that sort this that support this teaching, the teaching in which I'm thinking that is true of the world here, that God so loved the world, it's all of mankind. Ezekiel, I won't have you turn there because maybe it'll take you too long to get there, but if you think you can get there fast enough for me to read them, all right, go ahead. Go to Ezekiel. Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations. That's how I remembered it. I said that backwards. L-E-D, lead. Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Fix me there. Straighten me up. Elijah just looked at me with a question mark on his eyebrows, man. I meant like. So it's between Lamentations and Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Now listen. These are crucial passages. This really reveals the heart of God, the love that God has for his creation. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Go down a few verses to verse 32 of the same chapter of the same book. For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn and live. What I love about the Scriptures is when you see something that is true throughout all of Scripture. The dietary laws or the liberty that we have now in what we can eat was never the same in all of history. It's changed throughout history. First, you're a vegetarian. Then you can eat meat. And then there's certain foods you can and can't eat. And now you can just eat whatever you want to eat. But not true here. Not true here. God never took pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. He always had a desire that man would return to him. Ezekiel chapter 33. Turn there. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our righteousness and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. God is a just God. He is not going to turn his eye on transgression, on wickedness, and sin. But he has no pleasure. He has no joy in revenge like we do. We have a sense of satisfaction that things have to be justified and that they need to pay the price. We're very stubborn and very hard to be gracious. And when we are, we're very selective in who we will be gracious toward. But not with God. He wants to be gracious with everyone. But he's also just. That's why he says, I don't take pleasure in it. Meaning, it's going to happen. But I don't take pleasure in that. These same people Jesus yearned for in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 23. He's speaking to the Jews and he's telling the Jews, you are my chosen people. I love you. I want you to be faithful to me. But listen to what Jesus says to them when he comes down to be their Messiah, their king, to offer the kingdom. And he says in verse 37 of chapter 22, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Many times I paraphrase or quote the verse where God says, all day long I've stretched out my arm to a stiff neck and stubborn people, yet you would not return unto me, saith the Lord. I've made your stalls clean, you would not return. I've made your teeth white, you have not returned. In other words, I didn't give you the strength to plow because you had no oxen, therefore they weren't pooping all over your stalls to make them dirty. They're clean. In other words, I didn't give you the foods in abundance that would have stained your teeth. Your teeth are white, but you wouldn't return to me. Jesus says, how I wish to have gathered you together as a hen does with her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. You just stayed stubborn. You wouldn't return to me. It was these people that he reveals in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. But it wasn't only to the Jews that he had this desire that he revealed his heart to. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now you could make the argument that it was still to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, which would be Jewish people. But you must remember that he's writing to churches, and the churches are primarily Gentiles. So this holds true to the rest of the world. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. To have a change of their ways, to no longer be sheep led astray, doing their own will, but acknowledging that God's will, his desires are the true desires. His ways are the true ways, not our ways. To repent, to see it different, to have a change of mind which leads to a change of action. If you repent of your sins, we will not perish. We will not perish. I believe the love of God for the world means all mankind, and that the giving of Jesus was with the intent that we should be saved. That we should be saved. I said intent. But God gives guidelines to that salvation, to that provision. In other words, the death of Jesus doesn't automatically mean that everyone is saved. The blood of Jesus wasn't shed so that all mankind could be saved, whether you believe it or not. There's a clause. There's a stipulation. And we'll see this in a moment. Continues, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is a very crucial point to this. This is a very important aspect of this verse. First, we see that salvation is a gift. He gave. It's a gift. God gave his Son, which is very clear through Scripture. God was not obligated in any way to do this. He didn't owe mankind anything. God is just and could have easily punished every single person for their transgressions. Every person who has ever lived, is living, or will ever live, God could have justly wiped us off the face of the earth without any hope. But God is also loving. So he provided a way to redeem mankind to himself without compromising his righteousness, his holiness, or his justice. Righteousness, his holiness, and his justice was all met while at the same time being a God who loves. Second, some people seem to think that this verse indicates that Jesus had a beginning because of the word begotten. But the words only begotten means one of a kind, that he was unique. It doesn't mean only child or one who was born. Jesus was unique because he was God in the flesh. No one else. Jesus was unique because he was born of a virgin. Jesus was unique because he was the only one who could die for the sins of the world. Well, no one else can. For there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And Jesus makes it clear that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's not many roads. Jesus was a gift sent by the Father. We can't earn it. It's not debt. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 4 that it's of grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And if you earn it, then it is no longer grace, but debt. It's owed to you. But salvation is not owed. It is not debt. It is grace. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever means exactly that. Whoever. It doesn't matter what your social status is, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're slave or free, doesn't matter. What your country or the country that you came from, irrelevant. What gender you are, man or woman, just saying. Or how dark the pigment of your skin is. Whoever. The only thing that matters is, do you believe in him? That's all that matters. Do you believe in Jesus? We have seen this word, believe, in verse 15, the last time we were in the Gospel of John, and it means to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence. It's to entrust oneself completely to an entity, Jesus, to God the Father, to God, in complete confidence. It's not wishy-washy. It's not, I'll add him to my list of gods just in case. Paul makes that very clear, doesn't he? In Athens. He says, about this unknown God, let me tell you about him. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And he goes into God's redemptive plan of man. He explains the gospel to them. This is the only God. This isn't an added God. This isn't a security in case Buddha doesn't work out for you. Muhammad doesn't work. Hey, Jesus is on the back burner. You can't even have Jesus on the front burner and have Buddha on the back. Jesus only. Not that he's the only God, meaning there is no Father and Spirit, as some would say, Jesus only, but I mean Jesus only is the means by which the Father sent in order for one to be saved. That's what I mean by Jesus only. One can only be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. That's it. Do you believe with complete confidence and putting our trust in that Savior alone? And if that is the case, then you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, what must you believe? I kind of said it, but you must believe that he is God in the flesh, that he is unique. He is one of a kind. Like then those in the wilderness looking to the bronze snake in order to be saved when it was lifted up, we must believe in the lifted up Savior of the world. That by looking at him, what he did on the cross, when he said it was finished, by believing that, you will be saved. And that is the point that Jesus is making to Nicodemus. That is the explanation of what it means to be born again, born from above. Born from above. Now listen, I want to try to make something very clear as we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But it's really important that we understand that we were born physically, but we were born dead. Do you understand? We were born dead. We were born not in the family of God. We're not all children of God because we are his creation. We were born into sin. That's what it means when we are imputed with Adam's sin. We were born with a sin nature. Therefore, we were born dead. Therefore, we must be born again. We must be born a second time. First, physically speaking, that's a no-brainer. But secondly, spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Made us alive while we were yet dead. You can see how all this is building and how we can have a clarity and an understanding of what it means to be born again or born from above. We didn't send Jesus down. God did. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Not only did we inherit, was sin imputed to us by Adam, but we inherited a sin nature by our parents, which resulted in our sin practically. We were practitioners of sin from a very young age. Bratty kids doing whatever they wanted to do, selfish. You think about this. You never have to teach a kid on what not to do. You always have to teach a kid on what to do. You don't have to teach him how not to share. You have to teach him on how to share. You don't have to teach him the word yes. You have to teach him the word no. Why? Because they're sinners. Haley shook her head back there and said, yes, you do. You have to teach them the word yes. Yes, there are circumstances in which you have to teach them the word yes. But primarily what you are doing from the time that they are young is teaching them the word no. The time you teach them the word yes is when they say no. You ever see the kid? It's an amazing thing. I always say this. You know when you spank your kid? When they know that they're doing something they know you don't want them to do. So when you say, don't touch that, and they do this, whoop them up. I'll have DCF here in any moment, maybe next week. Whoop that kid up. You say that's harsh. I'm going off on a little tangent here. You say that's harsh. My kids were no, and I said, my kids were young, and I said no, it stopped immediately. Now let's put it in a different perspective. And I didn't have this happen. I know of someone who had this happen to him. He was an authoritarian too, man. Like not an authoritarian, but he had a demand about his presence. He was my wrestling coach, just giant of a guy. One time we were having a rally. We had 1,200 people in the auditorium, and in high school, and the principal's up there trying to get everybody. We're rowdy. He just steps up to the mic. Hey, silence. 1,200 people, silent. Crazy. They were on vacation, and I don't know where they were. 7-year-old boy starts running, telling him to stop. He didn't stop. Ran out into traffic, got hit by a car, and died. It's important that our kids understand the word no, and that they respect that, and they listen to it immediately. Because one day it may be their life. But it's not just that, it's no. Done with my tangent. But we need to understand that we inherited a sin nature that we love to practice. From the time we were just babies. Babies. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were born dead, separated from God. But he loved us and he sent us his son so that we have an opportunity to be born again, born from above, given a second life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Again, it isn't a guarantee that all are saved because God gave his son. This giving of God was conditional, and the condition is that you must believe in who he was and what he has done. If we believe, fully trust ourselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we will not perish but have everlasting life. Again, there is some misconception or misleading by some, and I intentionally use both of those words. Maybe some are mistaken, but some are intentionally misleading. And they will say that the word perish means to no longer be in existence, that they will just go into like a sleep mode. This is a lie. It's a lie from hell. I always said to people who said that, well, then why are you trying to convert me? I mean, if my only experience is life here on earth, I really have to wonder, do I want to live like this for all of eternity? No. If I'm just going to go out of existence, don't even know that I'm present, why would you try to save me for that? Doesn't even make any sense. I mean, even if it's a utopia, even if you're saving me to a utopia, but I'm enjoying life as it is right now, living it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. And there's no consequence for it? Please. I'm going to enjoy life to the fullest. But to perish doesn't mean that you just go out of existence. Listen to what it means. It means to be ruined, to die, to be destroyed, or to experience destruction. To experience destruction. One doesn't go out of existence, but into judgment, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. And this is made clear in verse 13. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word condemn means, to be engaged in a judicial process, to be handed over for judicial punishment. When you put those two passages, those two verses together, the word perish doesn't mean that you just go out of existence. It means that you will perish by destruction. Here's the thing. When Jesus came the first time, he didn't come for that purpose. He came to give us a chance to believe, to trust. I suppose that some would say to perish is the judgment. But this isn't true either. I've never counted, but those who have said that Jesus has taught seven times more about hell than he did about heaven. He talked more about the consequences of sin than the benefits of believing. Hell is real. Look to chapter 16 of Luke. Seven times more than heaven. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 30. We're pretty close to wrapping up. Most of you know what the situation is. Jesus is giving, some would say, a parable. I would say a story that truly did happen. And he gives us a really good description of what hell is. It says in verse 19, starting in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's funny, right? The dog had more compassion for this than for this sick, poor man than the rich man himself. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, the rich man, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames or in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are in tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Old Testament telling them how to get right. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, or him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one who rises from the dead. And they didn't. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 33. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master one of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those in his household? Therefore, do not fear them. Now listen. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in dark, speak in the light. And whatever you hear in the ear, preach from the mountaintops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. It was an easy task on my head. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, see the confession, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven, and spend eternity in hell. Jesus came the first time as the Lamb of God. But when he comes again, he comes as a king ruling with an iron scepter. There's not going to be another chance at the second advent when Jesus comes. He's not going to say, hey, one more chance, just like it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. No second chance when you die. No second chance at the second coming. Listen to the description found by about Jesus' second coming, Matthew 24. Both are Matthew 24 and 25. And this is what's taking place. He's not the Lamb of God anymore. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Matthew 24, 27 through 30. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now turn to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. He is not the Lamb of meek. He's not one who, remember, I think it's in Isaiah where it says there was nothing handsome, nothing that would draw your attention, that would be like Solomon because he was head and shoulders over the rest of the people and such a great-looking man, they wanted to make him king. Jesus wasn't like that. There was nothing attractive about him. He was just a common Jewish man. But not at his second coming. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Now look at verse 41 of that same chapter. Then he will also say to those on the left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The one who doesn't believe doesn't go out of existence. He or she goes out from the presence of God to a place of eternal punishment called hell. But God, in his incredible love, provided the means by which we must be saved. So many people talk about God being a God of hate and vengeance and everything else. How would a God, if he was truly loving, he would give you many roads to heaven? He didn't have to give us one road to heaven. He gave us his Son, provided a means by which we could be saved, while at the same time being just and punishing sin. By his stripes we are healed. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Christ hung on the tree for us. That is incredible love. Being born again can only come about by believing, placing our full trust, having full confidence in Jesus and what he has done, who he is, and what he has done. Let us never be ashamed of being born again. Let us never be ashamed of being born again. Let us never recoil or to refrain from informing people that they must be born again, that they must be born from above, that they must be born of God, for they are dead in their trespasses and sin. They were born dead and need to be born again so that they may have eternal life. Let's pray.